couple of years after that wedding here in this room, in fact, about 6 months after that wedding, we moved to Birmingham, Alabama. And a couple of years after that, I get a phone call from a girl I had known as a child, a girl I had known from school. She said, "I would like to come see you and talk to you." And I said, "Well, come on." She drove down to our little bitty apartment in Birmingham and sat on our hand-me-down couch, and she started to cry. And the tears just streamed down her face. She had grown up the child of faithful members of the Lord's church, grandchildren of faithful members of the Lord's church, went to church 3 times a week, just like I had. And when she went to college, she started going to church less and less. Pretty soon, about the only time she went to church was when she was at home with her parents. But she kept herself mostly pure. She kept herself chaste. She graduated college, and she moved to a town that she didn't know anybody. She had never lived there, didn't have any friends there, and still continued to be separate and cut off from the body of the people who follow Jesus. She became involved with a married man, an adulterous relationship. This relationship went on for at least a period of months. And that's what was going on when she called me. And she came to our apartment and sat on the couch and shared with me in more detail what I've just shared with you. And she wanted to know, can I be forgiven? Can I come back to the church? And I said, well, God desires all men to be saved. He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I tried to comfort her as best I could. I tried to give her what advice I could give her. And she left and she went back to her apartment in another town. And that next Sunday, she went to a little country church not far from where she lived. When the preacher offered the invitation, she walked right down the aisle. She sat on the front row. And she said, "I've been unfaithful. I've sinned. I need forgiveness. I want to go to heaven." And that little church didn't know what to make of her. They didn't know who she was. They didn't know what she had done. But they welcomed her in and they loved her as best they could. And she became part of that family. A couple of years later, she meets a Christian man from another town, gets married, moves to his town, has a family, remains faithful, and she begins teaching other people. She starts having Bible studies with other women, trying to lead people to Christ. One day, she calls me on the phone out of the blue, and she said, "Gary, I was preparing for this Bible study, and I was reading Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26, it says, for if we go on sinning willfully after coming to a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. She said, I've been faithful for over 10 years, but I don't think I can go to heaven. I don't think I can be forgiven. I don't think the blood of Jesus applies to me anymore. And I've heard a lot of other people say the same thing. I've had people come to me who have been faithful in the Lord's church for decades and say, I'm not sure I can go to heaven. I want us to talk about that tonight. I want us to look at what the Bible says to these type of situations. And hopefully, we're going to learn a few things or remind ourselves of a few things about forgiveness as we look at this specific type of issue. But we'll learn some things or remember some things that are even bigger and broader that apply to all of our situations. First of all, go with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 is part of the saddest moment in Jesus' life. It is the night before His crucifixion. Jesus has been to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. And if you've never seen how an ancient olive press works, they basically take an ancient pole, a gigantic pole, a gigantic log, literally 3 feet in diameter. And they put it on a lever and they counterbalance it. And they take mesh sacks made out of thin rope that is very porous, and it's like a net sack. And they fill this sack up with olives. And they put the olives under this huge log, and they lower the log on the sack of olives. And the oil runs out. And the first press, that's extra virgin olive oil. That's where. And then when they put weights on the pole and keep pulling it down, that's the lower quality olive oil. The night before He is murdered, we see Jesus being pressed. We see Him being squeezed. He's under severe psychological strain. He begs His apostles to stay awake and keep watch while He prays. And He's sweating. His sweat is like drops of blood. He's in anguish. Judas comes, kisses Him on the cheek. Peter pulls his sword, takes a swing at the nearest man, cuts off his ear. Jesus heals the ear. And He's carried off to the house of the high priest. The house of the high priest is a palace. It's built on a slope. I had the privilege of being there this past March where they think it was, and there's some old ruins down in the grass, and there's a Catholic church built on top of part of it. And down at the bottom of this Catholic church, there's a dungeon. And out of the limestone walls, the dungeon is chiseled right out of limestone, and out of the walls are metal loops where they attached the prisoners, where they shackled them. But the palace is a huge structure with several levels and a building here and then side buildings or porticos here and then a rear building as well, which makes a huge courtyard that's probably on a slope or on different levels. When they arrest Jesus, His apostles flee, except for Peter and John. John has connections at the house of the high priest, so he's able to get inside the courtyard. And then he goes and he speaks to the servant who's in charge of the gate and lets Peter in. Look at verse 55 of Luke 22. It's early spring, it's Passover. So at night it gets cool. Jerusalem climate is about a month ahead of ours. It never gets hardly as cold as it does here in January and gets a little bit hotter. It gets really hot in the summer. But it's very similar to ours. So in late March at night, it's cool. They need a fire. Verse 55, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. I can tell by the way you talk. You talk like a country bumpkin. You're from Galilee. You got to have been with him." Verse 60. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Matthew 26 says, with cursing and swearing, Peter says, "Blankety blank blank, man, I don't know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Notice verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. You think about this. Jesus probably on a higher level of the courtyard, maybe under the roof in the building. Peter is a little distance away, probably down a hill. Peter has just sworn and said, I don't know Jesus. And then Jesus turns and looks him right in the face. Turns and looks him right in the face. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. As well he should have. I can't help but think that Jesus would have rather Peter have just fled with the other 10 apostles. I can't help but think that maybe hearing and seeing Peter deny he even knew him made his heart break just a little bit worse. Just a little bit worse. Peter, I wish you just hadn't even come. I wish you had just gone with the rest of them instead of making it a little bit worse. Go with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21 is probably a week and a half, 2 weeks later. Jesus has been crucified. He has been buried. He has been resurrected from the tomb. He has appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the women at the tomb. He has appeared to the apostles in the upper room. He has appeared to the apostles in the upper room with Thomas the second time. And now they've gone back to Galilee. And they've gone fishing. And they fished all night. And they haven't caught anything. And day is just starting to break. It's just starting to get light enough so you can see a little bit in the distance. And they see somebody on the shore. They see somebody right at the edge of the water on the Sea of Galilee. And he calls out to them. He says, have y'all caught anything? And they said, we hadn't caught anything. He says, cast your nets on the right side of the boat and you'll get a catch. They cast their nets on the right side of the boat and it's full of huge fish. And they have to call their companions in a smaller boat to come help them. And John gets it. John says to Peter, that's Jesus. Peter grabs his coat, he jumps out of the boat and he makes a beeline for Jesus. He winds up helping them pull the fish to shore. The net should have broken, but they don't. But then he comes up to shore, and Jesus has already got a fire built. He's already got fish on it and bread on it. And they eat. Look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time. You know what repetition means, right? We talked about that last night. It's emphasis. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he said to him the third time, do you love me? Because Peter gets the emphasis of saying it three times. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. It hurts Peter's feelings. It makes him feel bad. And it seems like Jesus is sticking him a little bit. But you can't help but see the similarity between Peter's three denials and Jesus' three questions. But notice that Jesus doesn't just give three questions. He gives three something else's. He gives three instructions. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. He doesn't just say, do you love me? He says, Peter, I've got something for you to do. Peter, I want you to take care of my followers. Peter, I'm asking you to reaffirm your love for me 3 times. You denied me 3 times, but I still want you in my kingdom. And that's a gift. It may seem painful, but it's grace. It's kindness. It's a desire to welcome. And look at verse 18. Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will lead you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. I don't know about you, but I do not want to die a violent death. I do not want to die in pain. I do not want to die at the hands of an enemy, even an enemy of God. But I'll tell you what, if it takes a violent death to die a death that glorifies God, that says I remain faithful to the end, I'll take it. And that's another gift that Jesus gives to Peter. He says, Peter, you're going to be faithful to me all the way to a violent death. That's a gift. He's saying, Peter, you're not going to make the same mistake next time. I'm welcoming you back in, and you're going to make it. You're going to get there. That is a gift. That is a kindness. And it shows the depth of Jesus' feeling for Peter and for his apostles. But you may be thinking, well, you know what? Peter's denial only lasted for maybe an hour and a half. And it's out of survival instinct. He thought he was going to die. And so he said what he thought he had to say to stay alive. And then, you know, an hour beforehand, he was willing to die for Jesus. And 3 days later, he's still there. But my sin was a lot worse than that. My sin lasted a lot longer than that. And my sin wasn't out of survival instinct. It was out of abject selfishness and lust. Well, let's look at another one. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. Let's look at the example of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 7 is one of the best summaries of God's dealing with His people in the Old Testament that you can read. And it's spoken by Stephen. Stephen is a deacon and a fantastic preacher, endowed with the Holy Spirit, and he delivers a wonderful sermon in Acts chapter 7. And they kill him for it. They literally drag him outside of town and bash his brains out with rocks. Verse 58 of Acts chapter 7 says, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Come down to chapter 8, verse 1, 3 verses later. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Verse 3 of chapter 8. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. All right? Does that sound like a bad sin to you? Because it's awful. It's conspiracy and complicity in murder. It's illegal murder. It's far illegal under Jewish law, no matter what Stephen said. And not only that, but he's going into houses in the dead of night, apparently, and dragging Christians out of bed and throwing them into jail. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, after he became, and Paul is his Greek name, Saul is his Hebrew name. He didn't change his name when he was converted, when he started going to the Gentiles. They started using his Greek name, which was Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is ever mindful of what he was and what he had done. He says in verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Okay? Sometimes the Bible gives you a statement of purpose, and here is one of those few statements of purpose. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. All right, here's what Paul is saying. I am the worst sinner. I am the worst of the worst. I am the chief number one sinner. And I am the example of what God will forgive in Jesus. That's what Paul says. I am your example. I am the worst sinner. I have murdered. I have imprisoned. I have blasphemed. I have been violent. I have been cruel to Christians because of their faith. And God saved me. God forgave me. It's a powerful lesson. It's a powerful illustration of what God is willing to forgive. You think about your conscience. You think about how you feel. And it's so important to understand where forgiveness comes from. Because you see, Peter can't go back to the house of the high priest and undeny Jesus. Paul can't go back to the time recorded in Acts chapter 7 and unmurder Stephen. They can't make up for it. They can't undo it. They can't change the damage and the heartbreak that they caused. But Jesus can clean it up. Last night we looked at Hebrews chapter 9. And we looked at verses 13 and 14. I want you to look at verse 14 again. Last night we talked about sanctification. We talked about being set aside as holy. But I want you to look at exactly the wording in verse 14 of Hebrews 9. Where he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, notice this, pay attention to this, cleanse your conscience. Where does a clean conscience come from? It comes from the blood of Christ. It comes from the blood of Christ. And I've had a lot of people say, I've heard a lot of people say over and over, well, you have to learn to forgive yourself. And there's a sense in which you have to get past your mistakes. You have to stop living in the past. And you have to understand that your mistakes don't define you. And in that sense, I understand and agree with what people are trying to say. But the actual wording is just wrong. It's just wrong. You don't forgive yourself for what you did. Your only source of forgiveness is Jesus. You cannot cleanse your own conscience. In fact, Jesus, the blood of Jesus, who offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanses your conscience. You want a clean conscience, you need to quit looking at yourself and start looking at Jesus. That's where it comes from. And you see, this is part of the beauty of the symbolism of baptism. You know, one of our favorite verses on baptism, and baptism is probably our favorite topic, but one of our favorite verses is 1 Peter 3:21. Verse 20 talks about Noah and how Noah and his family were saved by water, the water of the flood. Verse 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And we like that. Now, yeah, that's right. Baptism does save you. But what else does it say? Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Where does a good conscience come from? It comes from the cleansing that Christ provides. And so many times, people blame themselves and hate themselves because they wanted to be perfect. And they thought they were perfect. And they thought they were above sin. They thought they were above making a mistake. And so then when they make the huge mistake and they hurt the people that they love and they violate the things that they held most dear, they don't know who they are anymore. And so they keep looking at themselves trying to reclaim their perfection instead of understanding that we're not perfect and the only way we can reclaim perfection is in the blood of Christ. That's where clean consciences come from. Not that we can make up for what we did, but Christ can. Romans chapter 6 gives the other symbolic picture of baptism. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Newness of life comes from Christ, not from ourselves. Verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Okay? This is one of the things that we struggle with. We don't want to die. One of the symbols, one of the reasons that baptism is such a powerful symbol and the method that God has chosen to put us into Christ is because it symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection. And what the Bible clearly teaches here in Romans 6, in Ephesians, in Colossians, and in other places, is that in baptism, your body of sin dies. Colossians says that it is reduced to a certificate of debt and that it's nailed to the cross. Okay? And so when you are buried with Christ in baptism, your body of sin dies and is buried, and what is resurrected is new and fresh. That's the beauty of baptism. But I've had people say to me, and I'd be surprised if somebody isn't in here thinking it right now, "Yeah, but Paul wasn't a Christian yet. You know, Paul's really bad sins were before he believed in Christ and before he was baptized, before he was converted, before the road to Damascus." Well, I've got one more example for you. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is criticizing the church at Corinth. And he's criticizing them for failing to act against sin. Verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Now the word immorality here is porneia. It means sex. And so what we're talking about here is a man having sex with his father's wife, apparently his stepmother. Corinth was a debauched place. Corinth was full of sexual immorality. It was full of prostitution and homosexuality. They had even raised it to a religious form, a religious act. But even the Corinthians didn't engage in this kind of immorality. This is a bad sin. Okay? Verse 2, he says, "He should be removed from your midst." Verse 5, "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan." Verse 13, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Okay, you see what kind of sin this is. This is the kind of sin that means a person should be expelled from church. Get him out of your church. Get him out of the Lord's church, your congregation. But go back to verse 5 and look at the reason, the purpose. "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This man, who is a baptized believer, He is a Christian, a part of the church at Corinth, who is engaging in a terrible, immoral sin, who needs to be expelled from church. Paul says, we're going to expel him to church because we want to save his soul. Not because he's beyond redemption. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6, talking about this same man. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So they put him out. They expelled him from church. They removed him from their congregation. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. This man repented. This man repented. And Paul says, welcome him back to church. Tell him you love him. Tell him you're glad he's back. Tell him you're glad that he came to see the error of his way. And that you're glad he's going to heaven with you. Okay? Jesus forgives. God loves to forgive. God doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That means everybody. Everybody all the time. But we have to realize where forgiveness comes from. It comes only from Christ. Colossians 1 verse 21 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Okay? He says, He has now reconciled you in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. People say, okay, I recognize that Jesus can forgive sin, but I just don't feel forgiven. I just don't think that it applies to me. Let me ask you a question. When the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to say that Jesus makes you holy and blameless and beyond reproach, are you going to listen to the guilt in your head? Or are you going to listen to the Word of God? It's a question of faith. Sometimes it gets down to the point of, am I going to focus on the riches of the grace in Christ and believe the promise that He has made to me? Or am I going to persist in unbelief? Because what you're really saying is, the blood of Jesus is not powerful enough to take care of my sin. And that is an act of faithlessness. It is an act of unbelief. And the truth is that if you are in Christ, He has made you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You're never going to get to a point. I had a guy say to me, he says, you know, I spent a long time living a hard life and doing bad things. But now I'm married and I've got a wife and I've got two daughters and I've been doing good and I'm just hoping that by now the good I've done is made up for the bad. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. But a lot of Christians go through life thinking that that's how it works until they make that thing that they can't ever balance out in their own mind. And it tests their faith. The promise is, Jesus makes you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And you need to start putting your faith in it. You need to start trusting it. You need to stop focusing on yourself and obsessing about your failures and start celebrating His victory. Because His victory is victory over your sin. And you think about Peter. He said, Peter, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. And he had Paul. He set Paul aside from birth because he wanted him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 8, he tells Ananias he must suffer many things for my name. Paul was specifically chosen because God had a specific plan for Paul. He wanted Paul to do something. Paul never forgot what he did. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I don't deserve to be an apostle. I don't deserve what God has given to me. I don't deserve the authority that I have and the ability, the gift of revealing God's mysteries which have been hidden since Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul says, For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul says, I don't deserve to be an apostle, but God chose to make me an apostle, and when God does it, it's done. And now I'm laboring. I'm giving it all I've got. He had something for me to do. He got something for you to do, too. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll end here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, links these ideas together. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Okay, you see what He's saying? He's saying, if you're in Christ, you have died, and you are a new creature, all that old stuff is gone, it's now new. You are new. You have been reconciled, brought back to God, and you have a job to do. Your job is to go out and to tell other people, please be reconciled to God like I was. He had something for Peter to do. He had something for Paul to do. And He's got something for you to do. And it's all the same thing. Tell people about the reconciliation, the love, the forgiveness that is available in Christ Jesus. I've had several people come to me who were struggling with this issue. I have baptized people for the second time on multiple occasions. And I'm not opposed to it. But I worry that sometimes people come for a second baptism because they think it's the only way to get back into Christ when they left Him. It's not what the Bible teaches. If you think that you were not baptized the first time because you wanted the forgiveness that is available in Christ, if you think you came to Christ because your parents wanted you to, or because your spouse wanted you to, or because your in-laws wanted you to, and you didn't really believe it, or if you think you were too young and you didn't know what forgiveness and sin were, then maybe it makes sense for you. But it's not required if you came for the right time, if you came for the right reason the first time. But let me tell you something. Jesus was humiliated for you. Philippians 2 talks about that. He humbled Himself. Another translation of that word is humiliated. And when Peter was in that courtyard, when Jesus was in that courtyard, and they spat in His face, and they smacked Him, and they mocked Him, He was humiliated. And there is no humiliation for us that we should avoid that would cost us our soul. And you may think it's humiliating to walk down this aisle. You may think it's humiliating to get wet in front of 200 people. But it's a small price to pay to know you're going to heaven. It's a small price to pay to know you're in Christ and to know that He has made you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You may be thinking, I need to make a public confession. Sometimes I have seen people come down front and answer the invitation and make a confession, and they say, I've sinned, I've offended people, I've done wrong. And then a year later, 2 years later, they're still struggling with the same guilt that they were struggling that brought them down the aisle. Well, James teaches us, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Confession is a powerful weapon to use against sin and against guilt. But if you will confess the truth, not generically, but specifically, you will be amazed at the people who come out of the woodwork who've been struggling with the same sin, who've been struggling with the same difficulty. And walking down here and telling something to your preacher and having a preacher or an elder say a prayer is not a prescribed method required for a Christian to receive forgiveness. But confession and being public about saying, I need to repent and I need to do better and I want forgiveness, it is a powerful motivation that takes repentance a lot further down the road. So don't let the fear of humiliation hold you back. If you need to come to Christ, do it tonight. If you need to return to Christ, do it tonight. It is in baptism that you are buried with Christ, united with Him in the likeness of His death. That is how a person receives the forgiveness of sin. Once a person who is in Christ and who has then left Christ and gone back into sin, they repent. Peter told Simon the sorcerer to pray. Simon the sorcerer said, "You pray for me. We'll pray for you. We'll counsel with you. And a lot of other people will encourage you if you need to make a public confession or a public repentance." Whatever your need, come down front as we stand and sing.